Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we're going to read a verse from there in just a moment to get our thoughts started this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Glad to see you. Glad that you are here this morning. Appreciate your presence. We have visitors among us, and that's always an exciting thing. Thank you so much for being here this morning and worshiping God with us. You're an encouragement to us by your very presence, and we hope that the things that we've done this morning have been the same to you. And especially if you've never been to Kleinwood here before this morning, we want you to have a visitor's packet before you leave. In that visitor's packet, you'll find some useful information about this congregation and about the Bible and about what's going on here and how you can be a part of that. In that visitor's packet, you'll also find a light blue visitor's card, and that gives you a chance to let us know who you are and what brought you our way and what we might be able to do for you. You can share any spiritual questions or comments or concerns you might have, and we would welcome those and for the chance to play a role in your life and help you as you prepare for eternity, as we do as well. We're glad you're here this morning. Thankful to Anthony and the Rodney for filling in last week so that my family and I could go and have a little bit of a vacation there. And we are thankful, of course, to be back with you this morning. Always good to go away and get a little bit of a break, but always better still to come back home to folks you know and love, and we're glad to be back here this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in your Bibles. I want to read a familiar verse to get us started this morning. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. Speaking of God, it says, He has made everything appropriate, or your translation may say beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. God has set eternity in our heart. That's a familiar phrase, I think, to many of us this morning, but it's really such an important phrase, an important concept to understanding who we are and why we do what we do. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, but so much of what people do, whether they realize it or not, so much of what people do is all about trying to fill this God-shaped hole in their heart. So much of what we do or don't do, the lifestyles that we choose, so much of what we do, we go through life trying to fill this hole with something. And if it's not with God, it's going to be something else. We try to fill it with other lifestyles, with other gods. And so we either go through life trying to fill the hole, or we go through life trying to dull the pain that unfilled hole causes in our lives. We dull the pain. Some people anesthetize themselves with drugs or with drink. Sometimes we dull our minds and we dull the pain with mindless pleasure. We like to lose ourselves in TV or movies or music. And we go, and our use of these things goes beyond just merely entertainment, recreation. We use them to allow us to forget the pain in our lives, our frustrations with reality, kind of an electronic nirvana where we lose ourselves in the nothingness of modern entertainment. So much of what people do at the end of the day is about trying to fill that hole or dull the pain of that empty hole in their lives. That's something that's unique to humans, ladies and gentlemen. That's something that makes us, us. Think about it. The animals don't have teenage years. The animals don't go through midlife crises. The animals don't try to keep up with the Joneses. The animals don't go out and try to acquire trophy wives as they age. The animals don't worry about getting degrees or having careers or what to do for retirement. That's a human problem. Those are all human issues. We go through life with this hole in our hearts, and so much of what we do is focused on filling it or easing the pain of that hole. And yet, of course, God is the answer, and Jesus even more so is the key. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 28, Paul says, here's the point of what I do. In Colossians 1 and verse 28, Paul says, we proclaim him. He's talking about Jesus. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the goal. That's the point, Paul says. That's why I do what I do. I want to fix you, and how I'm going to fix you is I'm going to fill the hole in you with Jesus. I want you to be complete in Christ. That's Paul's language, and that's Paul's big idea. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, Paul's language of people being mature or complete in Christ, it's not a matter of just quickly doing something simple and a one-hit wonder kind of approach with Christianity, and now my life is better. What Paul's talking about, when he talks about maturity or completeness in Christ, he's talking about something that's for the long term, it's something that's a long-term project. Most of us don't approach our spiritual lives in that way. We do that a lot in our physical lives. Most of us have some sort of multi-decade plan for our lives. Even teenagers, the ones that we're worried about, moms and dads, they have no plan, they have no direction. Oh, they might have some vague idea at least. Most young people know that they're going to get married and they're going to have kids and they're going to get a job. They're not going to get old and die. Young people don't think about that yet. That comes soon enough. But they've got some sort of at least big idea. They want to get married. They have some sort of dream of something they want to be. And even as we get older and mortality and awareness of that kicks in, we still, most of us, have a multi-decade plan for our lives. Some of us know the dates of our retirement. We have a plan. We have a financial plan. We know when we want to try to check out. Most of us have a plan for our kids' education, what we want to help them to do or to be. Most of us have some vision for our career, where we want to be in 5 years or 10 years, and therefore how we might get there, what we need to do to get there. The fact that there's most of us have no big picture, multi-year, multi-decade plan for our spiritual life. Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we have nothing more concrete in our minds about how we're going to become complete in Christ, how we are going to fill the hole in our hearts with God than just, I know I need to do right and not do wrong. Let me ask you this morning, what about your spiritual life? What kind of plan do you have for your spiritual life? If you're honest, most of us don't have anything nearly concrete figured out for where we're going with God in this life, as we do with our careers and our money. Let me ask you this morning, do you have a detailed inventory? Do you have a clear picture of what your struggles and your temptations are? Do you know what your weaknesses are? Have you truly faced them? Have you looked in the mirror and seen where you fail and have a plan for dealing with that? Do you know what your strengths are? Have you inventoried yourself? Do you know what your talents and abilities are? Do you have a concrete vision for how your talents and your abilities can make a contribution in the body of Christ in this place, right here and right now? Let me ask you this morning, have you thought about what you don't know? Do you even know what you don't know? What parts of the Bible do you need to understand better? What are you doing about that? What parts of the Bible where God wants to speak to you, because it's all inspired, what parts of the Bible where God wants to speak to you do you need to spend more time in? Have you thought about that? What are you going to do about that? What are you studying? What's your vision for yourself and your relationship with God 1 year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now? Young men, are you planning on being an elder? Are you preparing yourself for that? Have you even thought about that? In terms of how it affects who you're going to marry or what you're going to do in your marriage and how you're raising your kids. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about what you need to be able to do 10 years from now or 5 years from now or 1 year from now that you can't do today? What are you going to do about that? So I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, most of us have a fuller, more robust vision for our course in this life than our spiritual life, which is going to continue for all of eternity. Most of us have a better sense of how we stand for retirement, how close to the pace or how far off the pace we may be, than we do for our relationship with God. Most of us have put more time and more effort and more planning and, dare I even say it, more hope and anticipation in our financial fortunes than the life with Almighty God. See, ladies and gentlemen, it's always about the hole in the heart and what we're doing about it and how we're filling it or not filling it and where we're looking for hope and fulfillment. And what we're going to do. Fact of the matter is, the Bible talks about the goal of growth. In Colossians 1, it was all about the idea of Paul presenting every man mature in Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul comes back to another bit of language. In Philippians 3, in the beginning of verse 12, he puts it this way. He says, not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, or complete, or mature. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Those words are familiar, but are they shocking? Are they shocking? You ever think about who wrote that? Wrote that? That's the Apostle Paul, mature in his ministry, well-versed in what it means to be an apostle, fully indwelt by the Spirit and enlightened in the revelation of God. Knowledge and mysteries have been revealed to him. This is an apostle who is well into his career, who by our standards and our expectations and our definition has attained to a fair level of what we would call maturity, if not completeness. And yet here's an apostle who still says, I'm not there yet. Here's an apostle who was still spiritually hungry. Here's an apostle who still says, you know, the more I know, the more I realize how far I am from what I can be and ought to be. Here is a man who will never rest on his laurels. Here is a man who is never content with what he's already done or how much he sacrificed or how much he's learned. Never fully satisfied with who he is because he recognizes that the hole in his heart is God-shaped and therefore it can always be filled with more of God and more of his knowledge and more of his ways. And so Paul literally lives his life in pursuit. Man and I were gone last week. We took a road trip. Wasn't very far, only up to Dallas-Fort Worth area. We took the kids to see the grandparents, spent some time with her family. But of course, when you're a kid, four and a half hours, 5 hours on the road, that's plenty long enough. And one of the great joys, one of the great academic accomplishments of Abigail this year in school is that Abby is starting to learn how to tell time. And so more than any road trip I remember thus far with my family, can you guess what question was asked more often than not? Are we there yet? And the worst part is Joel, who's only 3, who barely knows his numbers yet, guess what question he learned to ask? Are we there yet? And more than any other road trip so far in my young family's life, we heard the question, the man and I did, are we there yet? Of course, the great part with answering Joel is because he just wants to ask the question. You can tell him 3 years and he'll say, okay. Are we there yet? Are we through? Are we finished? Are we complete? Have we gotten where we're going? Are we what we want to be or what we're supposed to be? You know, the funny thing is, when our kids, and most of you have raised kids, many of you have raised kids, you know what it's like. Most of the time, when kids ask, are we there yet? Most of the time, what's the question or what's the answer? No, we're not there yet. If we were there yet, the kids wouldn't be asking. Most of the time when kids ask, are we there yet? The answer is almost always, no. And you know what's funny is for many of us in the spiritual realm, if we ask a lot of Christians who have been Christians for a while, are we there yet? Most people, if not how they'd actually answer with their mouth, how they live their lives, practically speaking, we live our lives as though we are there yet. Most of us are content with where we're at spiritually. Most of us think we've grown enough. If we're not doing a whole lot of rank sin, if we're here most of the time, we think that we're where we need to be. Most of us are content with coasting. Most of us are content with where we're at. Coasting means wanting progress without investment. Coasting means we want to move forward without putting effort into it anymore. It's amazing, ladies and gentlemen. So many of our vices, so many of our weaknesses are the product of misplaced desires for more. We are greedy because we want more. We are covetous because we are not satisfied and we want more. We are sexually immoral because we're not content with having one man or one woman for life. So many of our vices are caused by our misplaced desires for more. But yet when it comes to God, most of us have had enough. At least practically with how we live. God wants us to desire him more. God wants us to never be satisfied, to never say enough with him and his things and his ways. Now, part of the problem here for many of us, ladies and gentlemen, is that for many of us, Christianity is a little bit more than a get-out-of-jail-free card. Christianity is a little bit more than a get-out-of-jail-free card. Christianity is just about missing hell. Curtis's great phrase, it's eternal fire insurance. That's what Christianity is for a lot of us. It's more about avoiding the negative than really embracing a completely different vision of reality with all the sacrifices in this life that being righteous the way God is righteous, living the way Jesus lived as passionately and as fully and as honestly as he did. Indeed, in Colossians chapter 3, later on, that same letter, remember Colossians 1, Paul opens saying, my goal is to present every person complete or mature in Christ. Paul later goes on in Colossians chapter 3 where he begins to speak more practically of what's involved in his accomplishing his vision of what his teaching needs to produce in people, to move people towards completeness, to put people on the journey. He says in Colossians 3 beginning in verse 9, do not lie to one another since you've laid aside, listen now, since you've laid aside the old self, that's where you stop sinning, you stop doing wrong. You've laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you've put on the new self who is being renewed, listen now, to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. It's not enough just to stop sinning, Paul says. Part of what it means, the goal, is to put something new into your life, a new way, a new life, a new wardrobe, a new self. Put something new into your life that comes from God and is of God. A true knowledge. Listen now, in fact, he even says, according to the image of the one who created him. It's not enough just to stop sinning, Paul says. You haven't filled the hole yet. You've just stopped digging. You've got to fill the hole with God. That's Paul's way of getting at Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. To put on the new self who is being renewed according to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. Back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, when God originally makes Adam and Eve, when God makes human beings, the Bible makes it very clear that part of what separates man from animals is that human beings, unique among anything else, human beings bear the image of God. In God's image, he made him, man and female. God placed his image, that spark of the divine, that eternal likeness of himself, a moral concern, a conscience, a consciousness that nothing, no other animal, nothing else on this earth has. He placed in us his image. But you know what sin did to that image, ladies and gentlemen? Sin cracked it. Sin defiled it. Sin broke it. And now what Paul literally comes back and says is, God, this hole in your heart that's shaped by God, that only his image and his likeness and his ways can fill. Now in Christ Jesus, what God wants to do, Paul says, is he wants you to be complete and he wants you to be mature. And part of how he does it is he gives you, he's offering you a new self. He wants to repair and replace the image of himself in you that sin has cracked and destroyed. That's a profound thought, isn't it? He wants to put his image, the image of the one who created them, he wants to put the image back in you. He doesn't want you, in other words, ladies and gentlemen, he does not want you in Christianity, he does not want you to just stop sinning. He wants you to embrace a new way of seeing the world and seeing life and living and doing and hoping and loving that goes well beyond just don't sin anymore. He wants you to reboot the image of himself in you. Through Jesus. He wants you to be desperately hungry for him, never satisfied, passionate in the extreme about putting his image back in the hole in your heart. I'll tell you, it's hard to often find that kind of passion and maintain that kind of passion, that kind of desperate desire in our lives. And again, for most of us, once we feel like we've taken the risk or the threat of hell off the table, for most of us, we lose that sense of urgency because we don't realize how much has been lost with the cracked image in us. We don't realize how far short we really are, not just of on the wrong side of things in sin, but how far short we are of what God created us to be in his image. Once we're afraid of the negative, we have no hope in the positive and no value for the image that he offers us. Indeed, there's a great story in Mark chapter 10, I think so well captures the passion for somebody who recognizes the wholeness and the health and the restoration that God and Jesus offers. In Mark chapter 10, beginning verse 46, they, that is Jesus and his entourage as he's traveling, they come to Jericho. And he does his work in Jericho, and the text says, and as he's leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And so they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he's calling for you. And so throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and he came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. I'll tell you, I love this story. I love the passion and the emotion, the desperation of somebody who knows that the life he lives is not enough, who knows that his body is broken and knows that only Jesus is going to fix it. I'll tell you, blindness is a difficult thing to live with, but especially in the ancient world where there is no America with Disabilities Act, where there is no Braille alphabet, where there are no societies and medical practices and things that can at least ease the burden. Somebody who's blind is somebody who's desperate. Somebody who's blind is somebody who has no place in the world, who has to constantly live on the generosity of others, who has no place in the community, and knows unambiguously they are broken beyond all repair. And so he calls to Jesus, Son of David, Son of David. That's a messianic confession in the first century in particular. He's confessing Jesus as the Messiah. He's not just Jesus the miracle worker or Jesus the Nazarene or Jesus somebody who will do a favor for me. Son of David, you are the Messiah. It's a messianic confession. And he asks for mercy. He doesn't ask for something he thinks he's entitled to. He doesn't ask for it by rights. I'm a Jew, you're a Jew, you owe it to me. Have mercy on me. I don't deserve it, but please, please do this for me. He's not afraid to face the rebukes of the crowd. You notice that in the story? The people tell him to be quiet. The people tell him to knock it off. He's annoying. Somebody who's desperate to be right with God, somebody who's desperate for relationship with God, is always annoying in this world. And he's annoying to the crowds even then and there. They told him to stop and be quiet. Sternly, the text even goes on to add, knock it off. You're annoying us. You're embarrassing us. He cried out all the more. And then some of the starkest words, verse 49, Jesus stopped. Jesus stopped. Sounds so simple, but there's so much in that. Jesus stopped. You know what Jesus was doing at this point? Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Jericho is the last stop before you ascend into the hills to go to Jerusalem. Why is Jesus on his way to Jerusalem in Mark chapter 10? In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem because he's ready to die. Jesus, if you read the Gospels at all, you know that Jesus is singularly focused on going to the cross. He knows it's the Father's will. He knows that's why he's here. He is singularly focused on going to the cross. When Peter tries to talk him out of it, he says, get behind me, Satan, because Jesus will not be deterred from going to the cross. But when this blind man sitting by the roadside on the way out of Jericho says, Son of David, have mercy on me, and begs and begs and begs, Jesus all of a sudden stops. And he calls for him. And Jesus says to him then in verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want? What's this all about? What do you want me to do for you? I want to regain my sight. I want to regain my sight. And Jesus grants it to him. And immediately, the second half of verse 52 says, immediately he regained his sight, and he went out, started a small company, and made a fortune for himself with the blessings that God had given him. Now he followed Jesus. Apparently he even left his cloak behind, the text adds. You know how valuable clothing was in the ancient world? We lose a jacket or a sweater, we say, I've got another one at home. No, in the Bible, if you took somebody's coat or cloak as surety, as down payment for a loan, you gave them back to them for the day it was over so they wouldn't be cold at night, because that's probably the only one they had. He left it behind in the crowd. It didn't matter. Let me ask you something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. When was the last time you were so desperate for God? You were so desperate for God's work in your life. You wanted something from God so badly that you weren't afraid for the world to call you a fool, for others to think of you as annoying, that you wanted something from God, that you wanted to be right with God, that you wanted a relationship with God so badly that you didn't just stop sinning, but you actually rearranged your life and your schedule. You actually rethought your priorities and your desires and your goals. And when God blesses you in your life, you didn't use it for yourself and your own enjoyment, but you put it back into service for God. Jesus stopped. He literally put his journey to the cross on hold, because here was a man who wouldn't take no for an answer, who wanted God, and wanted God not just for his own selfish purposes, but wanted God so that he could follow the Son of David on the way to the cross. Let me ask you something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. How badly do you want God to fill the hole in your heart? You prepared to leave it all behind like the blind man did, like the disciples did, like others did before them? How badly do you want to be the human being that God literally created you to be? How badly do you want the image of God cracked in you to be restored and put together? Because at the end of the day, God is offering us not just salvation from sins as such, the forgiveness of sins. He's offering us salvation in the sense of wholeness, completeness, restoration to being the human beings that he made us to be. Problem for a lot of us is that we lose our focus. We lose that passion. Oh, maybe we felt it when we initially obeyed the gospel. As the years go by, we have no plan, we have no vision, we get satisfied, we get content. We have more plans for this life than for the next. And we lose our focus and we lose our passion. We do it for a number of reasons. Sometimes it's just because of frustration. Sometimes life just beats the hope out of us. Sometimes things go so badly or so hard for so long, we just lose hope. We lack endurance in what we do. But we don't only lack endurance in what we do, we also lack endurance in how we think about God and how we view his work in the world and in our lives. Our expectations were set in the wrong level. And we forget that Jesus, whether it's Luke 18 commanding persistence in prayer or Matthew chapter 7 beginning in verse 7 through 11 where he talks about asking and seeking and knocking. And the nuance of the original language there is that you keep on asking, you keep on seeking, and you keep on knocking. Because those who are going to fill the hole in their lives with God are those who know that persistence is the key and you don't lose focus because of frustration. Sometimes we lose our passion and our concern for filling God because the draw of the world, the lure of the world is so strong. We lose our focus because of worldliness. Because of worldliness. In Galatians chapter 5 and beginning of verse 16. But right before Paul lists the famous works of the flesh, he says this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Listen now what he says, verse 17. Very important. A verse we need to think about more often. Because the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. And the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. Because these, the Spirit and the flesh, the Spirit of God and the flesh, are in opposition to one another. So that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, Paul says, if it feels good, do it is the worst possible advice you can ever be given. Because what you most naturally want to do is exactly what you ought not be doing. The flesh and God's Spirit and the revelation of that Spirit in the Bible, God's revealed will through the Spirit. The Spirit and the flesh are in opposition to each other. What the Spirit of God says to us and what our flesh desires are in opposition with each other. And there is this struggle, therefore, that goes on within us. It's called temptation. And sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, what happens, we get tired of the struggle. I will tell you, if no one's ever told you this before, especially if you're a young Christian, a new Christian, there is always, as long as you're in this body, in the flesh, there is always going to be a tension. There's always going to be a struggle. There's always going to be this tug of war in your heart. There's always going to be this struggle between right and wrong, good and evil, the way of the world and the way of God, and it never goes away. Maturity is not being tempted anymore. It never goes away. And for some of us, we get tired of the tension. We get tired of the conflict. We get tired of the spiritual schizophrenia. And we just take the easy way out. And we lose our focus and we lose our passion. Because the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes and the boastful pride of life are easier than continuing to struggle and fight against this tension in our heart. But number three, we lose our focus and our passion because of blindness. In the Bible, so often, healing is, when Jesus heals, it's meant to be a metaphor for the spiritual work he brings to our lives. He fixes us spiritually the way he fixes bodies. You can see with your eyes what he does to somebody's body. That's a metaphor for what he does in the soul that you cannot see. But especially Jesus' healings of blind people. Often the healing of blindness in particular was meant to characterize the fact that people, especially the spiritual leaders in Judaism, thought they saw God and they saw his work and they understood his plan and they had the Messiah all figured out. They saw clearly when they did not. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes for us, our problem is that spiritual blindness isn't cured once and for all. Sometimes, especially because of the power of worldliness, sometimes we become blind once again and we lose our passion and we lose our focus because we begin to become spiritually nearsighted, focused on the present here and now once again. I want you to listen very carefully to another verse that isn't talked about often but needs to be a part of your awareness of the danger of living in this world. It's 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, and I want you to listen very carefully to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning verse 14. Listen to what Paul says. He says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't accept God's will. He doesn't accept what the Bible says. Why? They're foolishness to him. How come they're foolishness to him? Because he cannot understand them. But why can't he understand them? Because, listen now, because they are spiritually appraised. They're spiritually appraised. In other words, if you use the world's values to look at the Bible, if you use the world's value, what's fun and what's rational and what's wise and what's scientific, at least as some things like evolution and certain theories hold, if you use the world's value system to look at the Bible, it's going to be foolishness. How does the Bible actually reveal itself as the power of God, the will of God made manifest to men? Spiritual discernment. In other words, you have to have the right heart. You have to be open to it. You have to have the right mindset. You have to come to the Bible with the right assumptions. You have to be actually prepared for the Bible to tell you your life is not okay and you're not fine the way you are. Your mom may be okay with it, but God's not. And sometimes we lose our focus and our passion for God in our hearts because we lose the vision we had when we saw so clearly to obey the gospel. We allow the world to begin warping our vision once again. And the Bible literally loses its power over our hearts when we no longer spiritually appraise it, when we no longer approach it sympathetically and openly, allowing it to tell us we're wrong rather than us using the world's values to tell the Bible it's wrong. Well, very quickly, in the few minutes that we have left together this morning, if those are the pitfalls or some of the pitfalls and the dangers, the way we even as Christians sometimes quit filling our hearts with God, allowing God to continually expand in our lives, 4 quick observations about filling the hole. Filling the hole God's way. Now, being a Christian for the long haul, being more than somebody who doesn't just sin, but somebody who's actually actively letting God restore his image in your heart and in your life. 4 things very quickly will be done. Number one, you need to travel with the right group through life. Filling the hole is best done in the group. God calls it the church in the New Testament. And God never intended for Christians to go it alone. Christians never intended for Christians to do it by themselves. You do it in community. You do it with a group of people who are trying to do what you are going to do. People who make the best mirrors as we look at each other and tell each other what we see in each other and what needs to be fixed and how we can help each other as we study together and pray together and repent together. You fill the hole in a group. You don't do it by yourself. Number two, you want to fill the hole well. Number two, recognize that you're part of something that's bigger than you. Recognize that you're part of something that's bigger than you. I think most of us find it a lot easier to get out of bed in the morning when we have a reason, a purpose. It's the first day of vacation and we got a plane to catch. There's something exciting going on at work and so we're ready to go. Most of us do best in life when we have a reason for getting out of bed in the morning, when we have something to be a part of, something to accomplish, something especially that's bigger than ourselves, something that gives us purpose and meaning. I'll tell you, as Christians, ladies and gentlemen, never lose sight of the fact that you are part of something much bigger than just your own, even individual salvation, as important as that is. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer speaks of this project in this world that God is conducting as though it were a race, and we are all running this race together. And so in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer speaks of this cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Those who have lived the life of faith before us, who are now on the other side of eternity, but who, as it were, fill the stadium and watch us as we run our own race. We're part of something that's bigger than us. We are all one big Olympic team, God's team. And those who have gone before, who have run it well, they look at us now, and their examples and their lives encourage us. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. And so because, Hebrew writer says, you've got this great cloud of witnesses, because you are part of a project so huge that it literally spans into eternity, lay aside every encumbrance, lay aside the sin that so easily entangles you, and run with endurance the race that's set before you. I'll tell you, many coaches in their pep talks to teams before they take the field often talk about the meaning of the uniform that you wear and the greats that have come before you and don't embarrass the uniform. The Hall of Famers and the Pro Bowlers and the All-Star team guys, they've worn the uniform. Don't defile the uniform. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's what God's saying to us. You are part of something bigger than you. And your life, yeah, it affects your own salvation or damnation. But your life also reflects upon the team that which you play. You are part of something. You are not the first to wear this uniform before God, ladies and gentlemen. You are just the latest in a long string of people of faith who have worn the uniform, who have run the race. And your job here and now is to be part of this great adventure. Your job is not just to quit sinning. Your job is to push the borders of the kingdom. You're a revolutionary. You're preaching an alternative reality to a world that doesn't want to hear it. And you need to get on with making the world angry and frustrated with you. You're on the ground floor of the greatest opportunity the world has ever seen. That ought to get you out of bed in the morning and motivate you for what you're going to do with your life. You're part of something bigger than you. Number three. Get good directions. Most of us get advice from all the wrong places. Even this electronic age, GPS is wrong as often as not. Get good directions. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 67, after Jesus has preached some hard truths and many of the crowds that were following him begin to disperse because the fishes and loaves were wonderful, but hard sayings, we don't want that. We like it when our needs, as we perceive them, are met. Don't tamper with our lives, Jesus, and how we're going to live them. And so the crowds begin to disperse because the teaching isn't so popular as the menu. And Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and says, "Do you want to go away also?" And Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if you're not listening to Jesus for your map, if you're not taking your orders and your guidance and getting your counsel from the Lord, if you're making your career choices based upon what somebody from the world tells you is prudent rather than what God says is important, you're filling the hole the wrong way. If you're raising your kids based upon what some book says before what the book says, you're going the wrong way. You want to fill the hole the right way. Get good directions. Get good counsel. Peter says, "Lord, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone have the words that will restore true life to our souls. Where else are we going to find that? We're going nowhere." Get good directions. And number four, quickly and finally, follow the leader. Follow the leader. Let me ask you something. Who makes a better recommendation about a vacation you want to take? Who makes the better recommendation, a travel agent or a tour guide? You ever thought about that? Who gives you a better recommendation about a trip you're thinking about taking? The travel agent who sits behind the desk or the tour guide who's been there and done that? You ever go on vacation and you do something that's a little bit risky, a little bit dangerous? Does it make you nervous when the tour guide refuses to participate? "We're going to swim with the sharks. It's completely safe. I'm staying in the boat." We like working with people who have some skin in the game. We like getting advice and getting counsel from people who have been there and done that. Somebody who's been where we want to go. Somebody who's accomplished what we hope to accomplish. When you want your career to go a certain direction, you find mentors and people who have had the kind of career you want to have, and you talk to them and you ask them what they know that you need to know. I'll tell you, it's no different in the spiritual realm, ladies and gentlemen. No different at all. In John chapter 16 and verse 28, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said this. He said, "I came forth from the Father, and I've come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world again and I'm going to the Father." Jesus has been there and he's done that. "I know where I've come from. I know what I've done here. And I know where I'm going back to." What's the point? Listen to him. He's accomplished and he's come from and he's gone back to where you want to go. Listen to him. Indeed, Peter even makes this point in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He's speaking, the Christian says, "You've been called for this purpose." Listen now. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Follow him, Peter says, because he's done what you need to do. He's the tour guide. He knows how to get there and get back safely. He knows the safest way to accomplish what needs to be done. And so follow him and walk in his steps. That's Peter's advice. And Peter would know, Lord, where else will we go? You're the one who has the word of eternal life. Where else will we go? Oh, listen to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Or more practically even, in this time, in this place, even this very congregation, advice from God himself. He says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen. When you're concerned about the status of your life, when you're concerned about your kids and how they're turning out or not turning out, when you're concerned about what you should do next in your life, where do you go for advice? Because I'll tell you, God didn't just leave us the great example of Jesus himself, his life recorded in the pages of Scripture. God even left real people in the flesh right here, right now. Tour guides through life, as it were. The word we usually use for them is elders. People who have been there and done that. People who, by their very qualifications, are people who have the faith and the knowledge and the experience. They've raised kids. They've produced godly families. They know what they're doing. Where do you go for your advice? Where do you go for your encouragement? Where do you go for counsel? You go to Barnes & Noble? Where do you use the resources right here, even among us? People who have been there and done that. At the end of the day, it's all about the hole that's in your heart, and about whether it's being filled or not filled, and how you are filling it. And so the question for you this morning is, what are you doing with your hole right now? Maybe you're here this morning, you've never really thought much about it. Maybe you never really looked at it that way before, that there's a hole in your heart. And the mess that maybe you're even in here this morning, maybe I'm talking to somebody who's an absolute mess and you know it. And you recognize that the problem is what you've been doing is you've been digging deeper and deeper in that hole, trying to find a different kind of solution instead of God and using God as the answer. We want to help you with that this morning. Before we leave this morning, if you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, if you want to fill the hole in your heart with Jesus, take his counsel, his guidance, repair the image that's cracked, be made new once again, we'd like to help you with that this morning. If you're here this morning and you need to do that, come forward, confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can enter into a new life that will consume the rest of your days as you grow closer to God and likeness in life. You're here this morning already, you're a child of God, but you've lost your passion, you've lost your focus, you've lost your way. Maybe you've been blind. Maybe the world and the tension has just been too much, and you've taken the easy way out once again. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you've fallen and failed. Get back to the work of filling that hole in your heart with God and his ways. If we can pray with you and for you, if we can help you in any way, we're all in this together, and we'd like nothing more than to help you this morning, right now, while we stand, while we sing.